me in your Bibles to the New Testament book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 2, and then we're also going to read from Colossians chapter 1, but I want to read from Matthew 2 first, and then we'll read Colossians, and you can keep your Bibles there, because we'll begin by looking at the text of Colossians, and then we'll go back to Matthew. Let's pray before we read God's Word. Father, we thank you for the beauty and the blessing of your Word. We thank you for teaching us that your Word does not come to us by any writer's imagination, but it comes to us by the activity of your Holy Spirit carrying the writers along and causing them to write your Word. And we thank you that your Holy Spirit is personally involved in each writer's life and in each writer's effort, and that we have before us your very Word. We thank you that your Word is a revelation of yourself, not everything that you want us to know, but sufficiently and specifically exactly what you want us to know. And so that you would have us learn from your Word, and it would be an authoritative source, an infallible source without error. And it would be complete in as far as what we are to learn of you. We thank you that you are far more complex than what could be contained in any collection of writings or any number of books. And we adore you for your greatness. We pray specifically that you would bless us with your Holy Spirit in this particular time of worship, and that you would lead us in this worship by your Spirit into the truth of your Word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained for them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." Now, if you would turn over to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 1, that would be on page 1251 in the Bibles in the chairs. Colossians chapter 1, and we'll read verses 12-20. Or in our Bibles, it looks like we're beginning with the last two words of verse 11. "With joy, we are giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things are created through him and for him. and He is before all things. In Him all things hold together, and He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. This much we read from God's Word, and invite you to keep your Bibles open to the passage in Colossians, and then I'll tell you when we turn over to Matthew chapter 2. Next Sunday, Lord willing, as I've already mentioned, the Congregation of New Hope will begin a concentrated focus on prayer. Why prayer? No, it's not part of some New Year's resolution. It's not some desire to motivate this community to a greater action or practice of prayer, as noble as an action like that might be. But actually, the answer is simpler than that. In the language of the Heidelberg Catechism, prayer is the chief part of the thankfulness that God requires of us. It's that simple. If we have glimpsed at all a sense of communal joy in Christmas, then prayer is the logical and theological response to the birth of Christ. It is the chief part of the response that God requires of us. So if we have gained any benefit whatsoever from looking at and discerning again the wonders of the birth of Jesus, the appearance of the Christ, the blessings of Emmanuel, God with us, the appearance and the recognition of our Savior and our King, then the logical and theological response to that is to say thank you. And prayer is the chief part, not the only part. The living of our lives in worship is a significant part, but prayer is the chief part of the thankfulness that God requires of us. And so today I want to focus our thinking a little bit on the person who was born at that historic birth, some 2009, 2010 years ago. Whether he was actually born in late December or not is immaterial. His birth, his life, his death are biblical and historic record, and Scripture clarifies who it was that was born that historic day. He is Christ the Lord. He is the King of all of creation, taking on human flesh. Even the nations draw near to worship Him. So it's only natural that we ponder Him again, afresh and anew, and that we too worship the King of creation, the King of the nations, and the King who is worthy of our worship. And we see, you see that those are the three points of our outline in your handout. So today we begin thinking fully of Jesus, the babe whose birth we celebrate at Christmas. Jesus is the stone the builders rejected, who has become the capstone, Acts 4:11. Jesus is the only name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved, Acts 4:12. Jesus is the name before whom every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess in all of heaven, in all the earth, and even under the earth. Philippians 2, 9 and 10. Jesus is the name which shall one day be known by all people, living and dead. All will meet Jesus as Savior or Judge, according to His mercy, according to His truth. Jesus is crowned with glory and honor because He suffered death and tasted death for all, says Hebrews 2:9. Jesus is the source of the new song. Worthy are you to take up the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom, and you have made them priests for our God, and they reign on the earth. Revelation 5, 9, and 10. Jesus is the one who was slain and is worthy to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Revelations 5, 11, 12. Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. Jesus is the King of creation. He is the Savior of the world, and He's the one that we worship with all of our being. And so that's where Colossians takes us, to see, first of all, the King of creation. And Paul presents it in a sense where he gives us one sentence. So if you'd back up with me to those last two words of verse 11 in our English Bibles, because that's where the sentence starts. And it's one sentence from verse 12 through verse 20. Now to us, we would say that's poor writing style. We might say he needs to work on his paragraph structure a little bit. But Paul is intentional. Paul writes in one sentence, first of all, because he can do that in the Greek language, and he's writing in the Greek language. And secondly, he wants to show that all of the points that he's raising have absolutely equal value. If he had broken them up and gone to a different sentence in his language, it would have communicated a different level of emphasis. He wants to lay in front of us a balance to say these points, and you see them as points A, B, C, D, E in your outline, these five points are of equal value in the mind of the apostle presenting this thing. And he begins by saying, with joy we are giving thanks to the Father who qualified you, who has delivered you, who has transferred us, not just you, but us, into the kingdom of the Father's beloved Son. That there's a transfer that has taken place. He has moved us in the language of Romans chapter 6 from that second grade Venn diagram, from the set of those who are slaves to sin. He has transferred us from that kingdom into a whole new set. Into a new kingdom, a new presence, slaves of righteousness. He's transferred us from the ownership of being the master where sin has dominion over us into a new set where God Himself has dominion, where our wills are constricted and confined and cannot help their selfishness to a whole purpose that even transforms our will and our desires to seek after the glory and the blessings of God. He has transferred us into the kingdom of the Father's beloved. God Himself has acted on our behalf according to His mercy, according to His grace, to create a very new and very real present being and future destiny. And this is the one who says, all of these thoughts then turn to this beloved Son. And of this beloved Son, we need to know that He is the image of God. We need to know that He is the firstborn of creation. We need to know that He is the Creator. And to say creator of creation is redundant, I know. We need to know that He is the firstborn of the dead. We need to know that He is the Savior of the world, and that all of these things are of equal status. We don't pick one of them out and say this is more important than that. When Paul lays it out, he says God has done something, and God has done that in this level. Now what happens today is a lot of times you and I want to emphasize that He's our Savior. Right? That becomes the most significant thing. Well, that's very important, because without our Savior, we've got a dismal, abysmal future. We need a Savior from sin. We need a Savior even from God, where God Himself becomes the most dangerous place in all the universe. Because God has wrath against sin, and God has justice that He must fulfill against sin. And all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so that just takes over, and that becomes so big in our lives. But the apostle says, no, look at that as a balance, though. Look at that as a balance. The one who saved you is your Creator. Well, that has some implications then. My Creator saved me? And that has some very specific implications. Why did my Creator save me? What is His will, His purpose, His design? and that he himself is the firstborn of the dead, that the Creator, the very image of God, is the one who is my Savior. And that too has implications, and it becomes a bigger, richer picture, and that's what he's laying in front of us. And we notice that he is this one who is the image of God. That Jesus, simply stated, Jesus is where we see God. God himself is invisible. But in Jesus, we see the image of the invisible God. We see the representation of him. We see the person, even, of him. And in the history of theology, the church tried to say that Jesus was a picture. And Jesus was a mode. And Jesus was a manifestation. And the scriptures will have nothing to do with that. And the church fortunately rejected all those things to say, no, Jesus is to be known as a person. And as a person, he is fully God and fully man, and he is where we see him. He is the exact manifestation of God, says the writer to Hebrews. He's the very radiance of the glory of God. And Paul says in this image, he is the image of the invisible God. He is where we see God. And isn't that great? Wouldn't you love to see God, to know God, to have a conversation with God? And the scriptures tell us, you look and you see Jesus and you see Almighty God. And in the name of Jesus, we converse with Almighty God. And no wonder then that we become thankful in Jesus and that we're motivated to prayers of thanksgiving in Jesus. And no wonder we're motivated to worship in Jesus, because Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And so we would worship him. We worship God alone. And when we see God, we must worship him. There's no other response but to worship him. How many times do people think, I can't wait till I see God and give him a peace of mind? Or ask him my questions. The fact of the matter is, when we see God, there's only one thing that we are going to be capable of doing. We are going to fall down in awe of him, and we will worship him. And all those questions and all those peace of mind things are probably not going to matter. We probably will not even have the capacity, the capability to recall what we wanted to ask God. We'll be like Job. I slap my hand over my mouth. I can say no other. I am in awe of Almighty God. And our friend Dr. Tom, who's moving back to southern Sudan this week, we fear for him. He said, when I spend 1,000,000 years with God, I'm going to say, wow. And after the next 1,000,000, I'm going to have a new word, and it's going to be wow. And I think he's right. We're never going to tire of the splendor of God, that we're just going to say, wow. Worship is going to dominate our... And so worship must dominate us now as people of God in Jesus Christ. Second, we see that he's the firstborn of creation. This doesn't mean that Jesus is secondary, like some people try to say. In fact, the next line proves otherwise. Jesus is the firstborn of creation, and he is the Creator. As firstborn of creation, that means that he has a title of honor. He is, in the culture of the day, to be the firstborn of creation means he is the legal heir of creation. The legal heir. And that means that Jesus, the Creator, created for himself. And how many times don't we think that he created for humanity? He created for himself. He created this world for his honor and for his glory. And the Westminster is so helpful on that. It will not ever let us forget what is the chief end of man. To glorify God and enjoy him forever, because we were created for him. That's our purpose in life. To recognize, enjoy, and glorify him. And as the legal heir, Jesus created you and me, and he has a legal claim upon our lives. We are created by him for Him. Thus, we don't live our lives for ourselves. We live for Him. We worship Him. We thank Him if we know Him. And He moves us to prayer, to converse with Him. Thirdly, that He is the creator of creation. Of course, that's redundant. If He's creator, that's all we need to say. But the text gives us a range of thoughts. He is the creator of all things in heaven and on earth. He is the creator of all things visible and invisible. He is the creator even of thrones and dominions and rulers and authority. He is the creator before all things, so there's no surprise to Him. He is the creator who holds all things together. He rules by His providence and His authority. He is the creator as the head of the church, and in Him we belong forever and ever. No wonder the Catechism reminds us that things do not come to us by chance. Even the disasters of pagan rulers are somehow under the created will of God and under His scope. And they would have to be. They would have to be, because the Creator Himself subjected Himself to creation and to a ruler that He put in place. And He subjected Himself not only to grow up under that ruler's authority, but He put His life in that ruler's unjust hands. And He experienced the injustice of that ruler's humanity, so that you and I would have a Savior. That in that pagan, unjust authority that He created and that He equipped, He, the Creator, was condemned. What irony that the God of all creation is condemned for you and me. And He is the firstborn of the dead. I mean, if Paul had stopped there, we would despair. But He is the firstborn of the dead. Notice carefully that as the firstborn of the dead, so that in everything He may be preeminent, even in death and suffering, that He, as Creator, is first of everything. But now He becomes the first even of resurrection, and the first of pain, and the first of suffering, and the first of struggle with sin. That Christ, to borrow a popular cliche, Christ has literally gone where no man has gone before. Paul is telling us that Christ must be the first of everything. It is essential that He be first and foremost, because He is Almighty God. Thus, He's the first of our worship. He's the first of our allegiance. Our commitment is to Him, and He gives us the blessings of His peace. And He is, number five, the Savior of the world, point E. That peace comes in His blood, in the blood of His cross. This Christ was born to do so, so that He could save and so that He would be worshipped. And worshipped He is. He's worshipped even by the world that comes to pay Him homage. Now, doesn't Colossians help us set the scene when you think about the one who was worshipped as an 18-month-old? Somehow we get this thing in our head, and I heard a guy this past week talking about the Magi. And he said, of course they came to worship Him for what He would do. And I don't believe that for a minute. They came to worship Him for who He is. They saw Him as a king who was born. And in their culture, it's like when we have a big state event, and the international leaders come to participate in that. Nelson Mandela's funeral, Prince George's christening to a certain extent. You know, it's just all coming. The nations come to worship this king. And look at Matthew chapter 2. He is the King of the nations. The heavens announced Christ. The heavens exploded at Jesus' birth, and the angels worshipped Him. And now a star in the heavens announces Christ. The birth of Christ is not secret. It is not private. The birth of the Creator who existed before creation is announced by the very world that He Himself made. A world that knows Him best proclaims Him to those who will come to know Him even better. The star becomes the guiding light or the GPS locator for the Christ. The creation announces Christ. And secondly, the Magi announce Christ. In response to the light of creation, the Magi come and they announce the birth of Christ to Israel. How ironic that the Magi come and announce the birth of the King. Israel was supposed to announce the Christ to the world and to show His saving blessings. And here comes the world to announce the birth of the Christ to Israel. And Herod begins to put it all together. Herod gets it. Very smart man. He gets it. So he calls for the scholars and he appeals to the study of Scripture. And he says, when is the Christ to be born? Where is the Christ to be born? And then we see, thirdly, that the Scripture announces Christ. And there it is. Matthew cites one verse from Micah chapter 2 and he brings to light the whole of the prophets and the Old Testament. This is the anticipated promise of God. This is the day of longing and blessing. This is the worship of God brought near. And Herod gets that too. He understands. Bring me word so that I too may worship Him. The whole idea of worship dominates this text three times in prominent places. It speaks about worshiping the Christ child. But Herod's motives and Herod's plan is false. Herod's worship is filled with self, and that is arresting, isn't it? That teaches us something about worship. The worship of Christ is to be about Him as Creator and Savior, and the worship of Christ is to be about Him alone. And not only is worship brought to the fore, the object of worship is clarified. Micah tells us the one who is to be worshipped is the one who rules as a shepherd king. And of course, this gets our attention. He is the king like David. And thus, 2 Samuel 7 is fulfilled. He will rule and the scepter will never depart from His feet. But Micah tells us even more, and you know the rule. Cite the verse, reference the context. Micah tells us that this shepherd king is the one who has been going out and coming in from all eternity. Well, Micah didn't have the word eternity. He used the word forever. He is the one who has been going forth forever, or from of old and from the days of forever. And that's what Paul said in Colossians. This is where we see God, for He is God. He is the one who comes and goes forever. And that's the worldview of the Magi in verses 10 and 11 who bow down to worship Him. They worship Him because He is a king who has been born. The Christ is Emmanuel, God with us. He is the shepherd king. He is the promise of old who will never cease to rule. He will never have the scepter depart from between His feet. He shows His kingship, which of course necessarily corrects some contemporary views held by popular churches. If He is king, and if His scepter never departs from between His feet, then He never ceases to be king. And we don't wait for a coming kingdom. All history, worship this king and worship Him properly without selfish inclinations or biased self-directed slants. He is worshipped for who He is. He is Almighty God and He is our Savior and Lord. He is, lastly, because we're running out of time, He is a king to worship. When we think about worship, obviously we think of Sunday worship. That's the first thing that comes to mind, isn't it, when we think about worship? And while it should in a variety of ways, Sunday worship is one of the deepest and most healthy rituals or habits that we can get into. But for the most part, it's more than that. Sunday worship of the resurrected Christ is arguably the most desirable part of the week. It is even greater than playoff football. It's the assembly of the corporate community saying thank you to the grace of God in Christ. It's the assembly where we communally praise and thank God in powerful songs that come from the depths of our hearts and from the inspiration of His Word. And they come from His Word and from our hearts directly to His throne. by the power of His Spirit and by the channel of His Christ. It's the assembly where God's Word is given to us to proclaim with all biblical richness and emphasis. But we may never think that Sunday worship is enough. If Sunday worship is not the overflow of our lives, our lives are probably hollow. And our worship experience is probably a callow experience. If our Sunday worship does not continue in our living every day of our lives, then our lives are probably hypocritical. And Sunday Christians have never been respected anywhere. Or maybe we're not even Sunday Christians. Maybe we're just playing the Sunday game. But as God's Spirit works among us, sometimes Sunday worship is a starting point. Because faith comes by hearing, and that by the Word of Christ proclaimed, says Romans 10. And so we hear the Word in Sunday worship when we bring our communal praises and our communal adoration, and we unite in intercession, and we hear those blessings of Christ, and it begins to penetrate us, and all of a sudden, we become more than we were. Isn't that how it works? That we grow and we learn and we become strengthened and we find more courage and we even surprise ourselves at times in conversations and we go, wow, where did that come from? And God begins to take over us and transform us. And you know the verses that we've talked about so long. For so many years, do not continue to conform to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And it actually begins to happen. And we begin to challenge cultural patterns. And we begin to think different thoughts because our minds are transformed by the events of Sunday worship. That's how God designs the church to work. That's why he says, and the reformers hammered at the people of their day. And I shudder, and Pastor James shudders at this thought, that the priest's word is the word of God. And when we get the scriptures right, it is. It's God meeting his people in his word. And we grow in response to that. And it transforms us increasingly in lives of worship. Principles, thoughts, phrases. Someone very kindly made a comment to me a couple weeks ago and said, this phrase, and they cited that phrase, is just printed in my head and I can't get away from it. But it's guiding me. And I thought, wow, you know, that's kind of interesting. That very specific, very tangible, creating lives of worship. And the same things that we have said about worship in general, the things about being God-oriented, Christ-centered, Christ alone and not selfish, are those same things that apply to living lives of worship. In the worship of the Christian life, God is the We have confidence that Christ must be first and foremost and preeminent in everything, so our lives are about Him. Every single area of life is about making Him evident as preeminent. Whatever our work is, it is for the glory of God in Christ that He is preeminent. We have confidence that He even knows the struggles and the difficulties of life because He is the God of providence. And He is the God who submitted Himself to authorities even when those authorities were just humans carrying out their personal will. So lives of Christian worship are lives in submission to authority. We don't back talk against our bosses. We don't degrade people around us. We don't disregard traffic laws as having no importance. We're part of a structure, and it's an act of worship. We don't all do what we want to do at the same time in a worship service. So we carry those principles. So we don't all do what we want at the same time. We're part of that pattern. And we take comfort knowing that He's a God who struggled, because sometimes things are not just. And sometimes we are wronged. And we worship a God who has been in that experience. And that translates in how we live in our worship. And we hope in Him in our daily worship because He's the firstborn of the dead. He has gone to extremes that we have not yet experienced, and He has conquered. What part of life, even what part of struggle, is outside His scope or His knowledge? And selfish motivation is not permitted in the Christian life. We are called to serve as He served. We are called to give as He gave. A life lived for self is not a worship-oriented life. It's idolatry. It's a denial of the God of creation who saves us. So come, let us worship with all our heart and all our days. Let us worship the God of creation and the God of authority. Let us worship the God of salvation. Let us worship the God of life and death. And maybe it will even involve a little of our time. But creation and Scripture guide us to worship Jesus Christ the King, Emmanuel, God with us, at 18 months of age, fully deserving our worship. And how much more this side of death and resurrection? How much more for you and me, to take an allegorical line? How much more for you and me than even for the wise men of that day? They came to worship Him as a king who was born. You and I worship Him as a personal Savior who has penetrated our lives, who has given us His Holy Spirit to know that His death is for us, that our human nature has died and is resurrected, that we are the very new creation of God in Christ, a creation that will never die again. A creation that praises Him for all of eternity. That's why we're called to lives of worship. We don't start later. We start now. We start with the blessings of forgiveness now. We start with the wholeness in Christ now. And we worship Him now. And basically, in all of life, we say, wow. And a million years from now, we'll continue to say, wow, what a God, what a King, what a Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for calling us to worship You. We thank You for that rich perspective of the Apostle Paul in laying before us the identity of the One whom we worship. And we thank You for calling the nations in the Magi to worship the Christ for the blessings of a King who is born. And we thank You that You have brought us so much farther than the understanding of the Magi, to know the wonders of the life of Christ, to know that He is the righteous sacrifice. He is the Lamb without spot or blemish. And in Him, He is the sacrifice Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. And to know that it's not only that He died in our place, but to know even more richly that in Him we died. And to know not only that He, Almighty God, has been raised, but to know that in His resurrection we are raised and recreated, never again to die and never again to be separated by Your wrath and never again to face Your judgment, but to be Yours forever and ever. To live today the first blessing of this life and to live it in worship of You. May our lives be filled with that acknowledgement and worship to praise You with all our being, all our days, and bring honor and glory to Your name. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.